in your book tonight. We're going to start into 1 Peter. We will, in fact, I think, go through both 1 and 2 Peter. Most unusual books because they are letters written by a fisherman whom we would not expect to be particularly literary or even literate in those days. Yet the Greek of Peter is very good. It's an unusually good Greek, probably better than Paul's, as far as grammatical structure is concerned. Not that Paul was not well educated, but he tended to let his message get ahead of his grammar. He's liable to start into a sentence, take off on a sidetrack, and never come back to the original sentence again for half a dozen or a dozen verses. For example, in Ephesians 3, that's a very marked thing. Paul says, wherefore, for this reason. Then he starts out on a sidetrack. Clear down at 3:14, he comes back up to, for this reason again. Comes back up for air. He's in a sentence, he may just shoot off on a sidetrack. You know what he means, but if you try to make it work out diagrammatically, you'd have to be an acrobat to do it. You see, it doesn't work that way. But if you understand Paul, you know this about him, and you have a feeling for his language and his style, it doesn't hurt anything. In fact, it may sometimes be a little more poignant or have more impact. In fact, in writing style, only the amateur really stays exactly by the book anyway. If you get your sentences too wooden-headedly accurate, you're going to lose a lot of impact. So you have to sometimes take a little license, grammatical license, if you want more impact in your writing. Well, anyway, Peter has a very excellent Greek, and he's very articulate. We must assume that the Holy Spirit came through him. In fact, even in the book of Acts, we read that the Sanhedrin marveled at these men because they were theoretically unlearned and ignorant men. Of course, what a Pharisee meant by that was not that he had no education, but rather that as far as the law was concerned, he had no formal training in the law. Thus, in those days, of course, in Israel, the educated man was educated primarily in the law of God, the Torah. As, for example, in old China, ancient China, for 3,000 years, the educated man was educated in Confucius. That's what he learned. That's what he took his tests on. Whether he was going to be a government worker or a physician or whatever, he took his tests in Confucius. In the early days of the universities of the Middle Ages, back in the 13th, 14th centuries, it was Aristotle. All education was built around Aristotle in the earliest universities. The point I'm making here is that while Peter was regarded as an unlearned and ignorant man by the Sanhedrin, that was only because he was not a qualified legalist. He was not skilled in the Torah. Although obviously he knew the law, he knew the elements of the Jewish faith, as any layman would. But we do see at work here some very strong power, that is the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And that is true of all the texts of the New Testament. There's a definite thread that runs through this. Now, you really only get this out of the Greek text. Scholars who try to come at it through external factors such as archaeological evidences and logic and things of this type miss the point. You have to be immersed in this word to really get the feeling for the style of these writers. Whereas there are many men that are greater scholars than I am by far. There are not many that have read this text more than I have in the Greek language. This is something that I've been immersed in. It's like the difference between, let's say, a mechanic who's worked on automobiles for 30 years versus some 90-day wonder that's gone through the General Motors Happy Mechanics course or something. he may have a lot of technical knowledge, but there's an awful lot to be said for experience. Reading the text of the Greek in the New Testament from Matthew through Revelation, you get a strong sense of the power of these words as reflecting something of God. And it's stronger in the Greek than it is in the English by far. Well, all this is background to the book of Peter, because Peter was a fisherman. And at that, he was a rather unusual character by all standards. And we classify Peter, and probably without being too far off, or certainly with good reason, I should say, we classify Peter as rather impulsive or impetuous, and certainly not in the beginning, the stable person that someone like Paul was. Yet later, according to the scripture, he became a rock. Yet again, I must say to you that within the body elect, there were conflicts between such men as Peter and Paul. Even down in the later years, people like to say that after the book of Acts, after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that there was, that everything changed and Peter went on with a brand new outlook and so forth, but that's not really true. Peter was still making the same blunders way on down the line. You remember one passage in Galatians, Paul said, "I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed." So Peter was getting off the track like all the rest of them, even long after the experience of Pentecost. I say that for your encouragement, because all of us who become Christians will experience over the years of our lives setbacks and relapses and so forth. And you can expect that as long as you live on this earth and you are in the flesh, you are subject to human problems, you see, human failures and frailties. Well, Peter then is an encouragement to us, because amidst all of his frailties, he was charged with this grand responsibility of communicating the truth, and he was given unusual skill and power and language to do this. And all of this quite apart from the fact that from time to time Peter was in hot water, and in fact so was Paul. There were occasions when Paul got a little hot under the collar. Was not always at every point doing exactly what he was supposed to do. But that's good, because then we don't put our eyes on Paul. There are those that might look to Paul in the same way that they look to Christ. But that would be a mistake. There were times when Paul acted impetuously, and he made a comment about it, as a matter of fact. All right, well, now here comes Peter with an epistle. And here is an epistle from a man who accompanied with Christ at the deepest level. So was one of the elite, in a sense, one of the chosen top leadership. Even among the disciples, Peter stood very tall. These words that he will give us here will be very, very insightful. It's a marvelous thing to listen to a man who listened to Jesus. And what he says then has great impact. You assume that he has a touch here that is worth listening to. I will say it here, even though it's a little public, but private matter. I'm working on a biographical piece about my father. I had thought that all his letters were lost, because at one point in time, someone was close to the family, going through papers after my father's death, took the liberty of throwing everything out, because it was just no longer in vogue, which was a distress. But still, I thought all correspondence was lost. Well, I came across a packet of letters recently that had been letters he had written to his mother while he was at Princeton studying. A young man, unmarried as yet. I sat down and read the whole bunch through about 2 o'clock in the morning. It was a very fascinating experience, but it's such a fascinating thing to open up the subject and to listen to this one speak through these letters, whose ministry had a considerable impact upon others as well as myself. But the feeling would be very hard to explain of suddenly, after 30 years, confronting my father in these letters and confronting a chapter in his life that I did not have much knowledge of at all. Quite interested in things that he said. I did not know some aspects of his psyche, but looking back over it, I see a great number of similarities to myself. Saw some very interesting things there. But I come to books like this with Peter, you see, in the same feeling. Here's someone, here's original work. It'd be like a man finding a stack of letters by Thomas Jefferson or something. Here you're seeing the man himself. You're seeing his original work. People like Luke, for example, collected materials and wrote. Luke never accompanied with Jesus. So he wrote a lot of his material just from gathering the sources. But here is Peter, who actually was in the very heart of the situation between Jesus and his disciples. Now, in that respect, we have to read this letter with that in mind. This is a letter, as we shall see here, to a certain group of people called the diaspora, the dispersion. These were the Jews that had spread throughout many, many parts of the world. In the very first verse here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, elect to the diaspora, that is, to the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, the people whom he is writing to here are Jewish people. This is a technical term, diaspora. In their English version, it'll say to the dispersion. The Greek word diaspora is more technically the title of this large number of Jews that had been dispersed throughout the world. Now, that is to the Middle Eastern world. Now he's writing to these Jews. This election, these are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So in this greeting, he is writing to Jews. So we've got to keep that in mind. And this word, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, could apply easily to the idea that this dispersion was according to the foreknowledge of God. Or it could apply to the fact that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But the crucial point is that the foreknowledge of God covers this body of people. And the word foreknowledge in the Greek, or in the concept of the Jews as well as in Greek, did not mean just knowing beforehand, but I mean in terms of head knowledge, but caring beforehand. For example, the word know in Hebrew, yadav, is a word that's used for a man who goes into his wife to bear children. And it says that, for example, when Abraham's son Isaac took his wife, Rebecca, it said that he went in and knew her, and she gave birth, you see, to the child. And so the word is used for love, or for knowledge in terms of a very intimate relationship. So when the Bible says that God foreknew, we are thinking in terms of God's care for us. Now when we go down through these passages, what our concern in these Bible classes is that we set aside traditionalism in favor of finding out what the Bible actually allows us to believe. One of the things we will look for as we go through this book is, what does the Scripture actually allow us to assume about God, for example? not what have we pulled out of tradition. But what does the Bible really give us leave to assume? And here is a point. The Bible, according to Peter here, we have leave to assume that God had a foreknowledge of the human race, which means that we have been couched in his care even prior to our being coming into existence. The whole process of human life is couched in the care of God. This group of dispersed Jews throughout the world were in God's care. And this whole matter was in the sanctification of the Spirit. And probably we'll say that the election here is according to the foreknowledge of God as the better grammatical structure. The election, these people were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in that God had put together this whole plan even before the world began. And in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, remember my comments about sanctification, meaning to set apart, to be identified, to be almost in a way sealed, in the sense that you would put a seal upon something as an identification. I mean, you seal a railroad car, and you're sealing this as the property of a particular company or something like that, and it's guaranteed that way. So you're setting it apart, saying this belongs to this person. The elect here were sanctified, were set apart by the Spirit. The action of God's Spirit touching these people brought about an identification just as much as if he'd put a stamp upon them. The effect of the Spirit upon the life of people does in many respects mark them as believers, even if we do not see a very large amount of consistency. I mean by that, to talk about this or that as being the Christian way to do things is a rather weak thing, because Christian people do a lot of things that they're better off not to do. That does not separate them from God particularly. So to talk about this or that as being a Christian way of doing things, I'm not sure I'd like to identify. In fact, I'm increasingly distressed at identifying myself as a Christian at all, because of the usage of the term. So, for example, here are the large headlines in today's papers, the modern papers. Christians engage in bloody battle in Lebanon, or the Protestants are wiping out the Catholics, and the Catholics are wiping out the Protestants in Ireland, and it's Muslims against the Christians, and so forth. And it's coming to be a title that, in other words, I would not like to step up to somebody, day before yesterday when the headline was there about the Christians wiping out some Lebanese, and I would not like to step up to someone who was reading that paper and say, by the way, are you a Christian? You know, I'd feel a little bit uneasy about that. Or with a badge saying, I'm a Christian, you see. You might want to arrest me or something. And, of course, when you talk to Jewish people, that's one of the problems with Jewish missionary work. To them, the name Christian hardly really is an identification merely with the Messiah of the ancient world. To them, Christianity and the church is a symbol of persecution. And the Inquisition, for example, the Inquisition, yes, because in the 17th century when this Inquisition took place, it was really a Catholic against the Jews, because the Jews were being persecuted and were butchered, in fact, by the Catholics at that time. And there were many Jews who secretly were Jews, but on the surface espoused Christianity, And the word inquisition, which means an interrogation, was applied to the practice of torturing these Jewish people to determine whether they really were accepting Catholicism or just putting on a front, you see. So it was a terrible, terrible time. So the Jewish people, and then of course in Germany, even though we would not have identified ourselves in any respect with Hitler, yet the church was in some respects responsible for bringing Hitler to power. They threw their weight behind Hitler when he was Chancellor of Germany. You see, Hitler was given place as Chancellor by Hindenburg, or von Hindenburg, because Hitler in the election had won so many seats in the parliament, and that's a story we have no reason to even go into tonight, but Hindenburg found that he had to make him Chancellor. Well, then Hitler made a bid as Chancellor for dictatorial powers, which he did not have before, and the church supported him in getting these dictatorial powers. Well, then Hitler turned around and started this purging of the Jews and butchering of these Jews. Well, of course, then the Jewish people held the church in part responsible for this. So all through the history of the Jewish religion, the name Christian stands for bitter persecution. And it is really more that than the fact that the Christian worships one whom they regard as an imposter. That's a secondary matter to them. It is this other matter that's the problem. Well, this process of sanctifying of the Spirit, I'm saying to you, does not necessarily mean that when we receive the badge of our faith, the touch of the Spirit, it does not necessarily make us 100% consistent individuals. We may still have numerous problems as we go along. Just as there are members in a given family that are sort of black sheep in the family, so there are members of the body of Christ that are sort of black sheep in the family. They're Christian, that is to say they're identified with Christ, all right, but they may not have straightened out all affairs of their lives yet. So that's what the sanctification of the Spirit means, that here are Jews who have been set apart to Christ. They had espoused the Messiah, accepted him, and now they're set apart, and the seal of approval or the stamp has been put upon them, the brand, if you will, the Holy Spirit. And this is unto an obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Now the word obedience, hupakuo, really means submissiveness, to put yourself under the hearing of, literally. This is one of the key words in the New Testament, as well as the Old, but I mean as far as Greek is concerned. It's a key word because it refers to all those who have put themselves voluntarily under the sound of Christ. That is, they have put themselves under his hearing in such a sense that they are accepting what he says and abiding by it. So that's what hupakuo here means. This is unto a submissiveness or an obedience. We are, as followers of Christ, marked by identifying with him and being obedient to him or submissive to him, as those who have not taken this step are unsubmissive. In other words, the world really is divided between the submissive and the unsubmissive. That is, those that are submissive to Christ versus those that are not. Now, when you take the word obedience, it really is quite a different thing. Obedience has many different measures to it. A person can be submissive, but not 100% obedient. Thus, you have a child, for example, who accepts the rules of the household, is generally speaking fairly consistent in these matters, but once in a while kicks over the traces. Now that child is at that moment disobedient, even though in another sense it may not be unsubmissive, because especially if the child comes back and recognizes the authority of the parents and apologizes and says, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." Now that is submissiveness, even if in a deed or an act there was a disobedience, yet generally speaking, there is a submissiveness to the authority. of the family. So I like the word submissiveness better than obedience here in terms of our language. In our language, obedience means a strict application to or adherence to the law. Submissiveness may mean an acceptance of the law, a desire to abide by it, but the possibility of an occasional infraction of the law. All right, so it's unto an obedience or submissiveness and a sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. Here you've got the two critical issues among these Jewish people and, of course, among ourselves. An attitude of submissiveness to God and an identification with the sacrifice of Christ. If you do not have the sacrifice, obedience is a waste because you're not identified with God anyway. In the sacrifice of Christ, we are identified intimately, integrally with God, and so there is both the sprinkling of the blood identifying us with sinfulness and a desire to be submissive to God. And this, of course, is the crux of things. When a person is not a Christian or not a follower of Christ, and they live a life that is, in their own estimate, as good as anyone else's, even though if it's very far off base, the idea of moral relativity is pretty generally the pattern of those that don't follow Christ. By moral relativity, of course, we mean that morality has to be seen through the eyes of the individual, and what is good for one may not be good for another. Moral relativity is that, a phenomenon of everyone deciding for himself what is right and what is wrong. Those that do not follow Christ, generally speaking, espouse that kind of a view. There have to be their own law, their own moral standard. The person who then becomes a Christian is one who comes to grips with the realization that his moral relativity is totally inadequate, that as a human being he stinks, and he has to clean up. Maybe a long process of cleaning up and straightening out the life. Maybe quite a process. But at least the dawning consciousness or conviction that man is not good and needs a Savior. And when he accepts that point and accepts thereby his helpless estate apart from God's grace and accepts his inability to make an adequate atonement for his own sin, and accepts all of this, and then applies the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, he has come into identity with God. It's a very succinct statement. So it is a sanctification by the Holy Spirit, that is a setting apart by the Holy Spirit on the basis of a submissiveness to God, and on the basis of a recognition of the sacrifice of Christ and the need of that cleansing from sin. But I really want to make it very clear to you that that does not imply a total perfection. It does not mean that if you submit yourself to Christ, the moment you make a mistake, it's curtains for you. A lot of people believe that. There are church groups that believe in what we call entire sanctification. They believe that if you, once you are saved and of course sanctified, that you are no longer able to commit sin. So therefore, the so-called sanctified believer who does commit a sin must assume automatically he's now lost and has to get saved all over again. Well, there are churches that believe that, entire sanctification. Then, in fact, sometimes that group, their theory or theology is called sinless perfection because they actually believe that the moment Christ comes into your heart, you are sinless. But in order to accommodate the obvious discrepancies, they have to suggest that if a person might fall into sin, but if he does, he's lost his sanctification and lost his salvation. Now you've got to go through the process all over again. Every day you've got to be re-saved, reborn. So on. So it's a very distressing kind of a theory, and it brings about an awful lot of unbelievers, that people, young people, give up the fight because they figure that they're just not able to make it. All right, so here is this concept to the Jews. As we've said, the heart of the Jewish faith was the Ten Commandments. And in the face of human weakness, the atonement. There's the heart of the Jewish religion. The Ten Commandments and the expansion of those. The inability of the Jew to fully satisfy the Ten Commandments and therefore the sacrifice given to cover them. That's their Day of Atonement. But that is also not only the heart of the Jewish faith, but the heart of our faith as well. That is, it was not only the Jews of these days that got this. The Christian then has this at his heart. Submissiveness to Christ and dependence upon the sacrifice, the blood atonement. Because as I've said to you before on many occasions, lawlessness may imply not an indifference to the law, but an infraction of the law. And I've said before, anyone can make a mistake or break a law as an acute situation and still remain loyal to the law. As I said before, like the laws of the United States, you can go out in the traffic here and violate the law, which as I pointed out this morning, many people do just constantly. If you drive down the street, almost everybody in that line of cars is in one way or another breaking the law. One of our estimable participants in the classes here has been a driver ed scion, and he probably would tell you that that is true, that very few people can drive down the street very far without breaking a few laws. I remember taking a driving test in which I thought I had, not too long ago, which I thought I had cooled it perfectly. But I made one mistake. The fellow said I ran a boulevard stop. I let it just in a slight way roll. It was not a full stop, and of course it was breaking the law. It was a technical matter because one was theoretically or practically speaking stopped and not technically stopped. And a little bit of a roll means you don't stop at a sign. So he docked me points and explained the situation to me for that. But I'm just saying that people can be submissive to the law of this country in their intents, and yet make mistakes, which are human frailties. So in Christendom, obedience and sacrifice are the two hallmarks of our faith too. That is that we are obedient to God and yet needing the blood sacrifice to cover us in the realities of human weakness. So this is laid out for these Jewish people, but it's also the same for us. And finally, grace to you and peace be multiplied. I want you to realize that Jesus does make a great distinction between kinds of peace. You must understand there are several ways of looking at peace. There is peace that is merely cessation from hostility. And there is peace which is a state of tranquility within, even in the midst of conflict. Usually what most people mean by peace is the cessation of hostilities. Whereas what Christ means by peace is the attitude of tranquility and trust in the midst of hostility. Thus he says, I came not to bring peace but a sword. And yet in another place he says, my peace I give unto you. And so he brought peace, but it is obviously peace within the spirit. And once one has grasped the truth that peace is in the spirit, not in the flesh, they are able to live out conflicts in the flesh without feeling that their whole Christian faith is jeopardized. So you can have peace within, even though life is of necessity a continuing conflict. It's always a conflict. No matter what you do, you can assume that there are going to be areas of conflict. When Peter says peace and grace be multiplied to you, he's not just doing something here of Pollyanna, you know, just saying, well, we hope everybody lives in a tranquil situation. It's not so. Peter himself did not live in a tranquil situation. You know, he was constantly in great jeopardy physically and in great conflict with the forces of the Jews as well as misdirected Christians.